Well, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible with you, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you, there should be Bibles in the chair pockets around you. Luke chapter 7, and we'll be starting in verse 11. Now it happened the day after Jesus had been in Capernaum, that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and Jesus presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Let's pray. Father, you are the giver of life, our maker, our sustainer, our hope. And we have gathered here this morning as a recognition of that, Lord, to acknowledge that you are God, to acknowledge our dependence upon you, our trust in you, our need of you. Father, we thank you for the matchless gift of your Son, for the difference he's made in our lives, for the difference he's made in our world. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who leads us and teaches us and guides us into truth and helps to conform us to the image of Christ. We thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit among us today, Lord, as the body of Christ. And we pray that he would minister among us as only he can, to give us understanding and to move in our hearts so that that understanding might make a difference in the choices we make, Lord. Father, I pray that you would set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you would be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A great prophet has risen up among us. God has visited his people. That was the reaction of those who witnessed the miraculous event in the city of Nain. They knew that at the very least, a prophet was among them, in the likes of an Elijah or Elisha, two Old Testament prophets who had raised people from the dead, and perhaps one even greater than Elijah or Elisha was there. As Jesus and his disciples were entering the city of Nain, along with a large crowd of people, they encountered a funeral procession, we're told. A dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd of the city was with her, large probably because this woman and her son were loved, and the people felt sympathy for this horrendous tragedy she had just suffered. Not only had she lost her only son, but she was also a widow, which meant that with the passing of her only son, her only means of support was also gone. It was customary for the grieving mother to walk in front of her son in the funeral procession, and so this mother would have been the first one that Jesus met. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep," verse 13 tells us. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and Jesus said, "Young man, I say to you, arise. Now, you're not going to understand the full extent of Jesus' compassion in this passage unless you realize that in what Jesus did, touching the open coffin, Jesus had just subjected himself to ceremonial uncleanness. The IVP Bible Backgrounds Commentary tells us, by touching even the funeral bier, a stretcher on which the dead body was carried, Jesus would contract corpse uncleanness, the severest form of ritual impurity in Judaism. Only those closest to the deceased were expected to expose themselves to this impurity. So Jesus had just done something that no other person, especially a religious leader, would have dared do, which almost compels us to ask the question, why did he do it? After all, in the passage just before this in Luke chapter 7, we're told about Jesus' healing of a Roman centurion's servant in Capernaum. And Jesus didn't even have to be present in order for the healing to take place. Jesus had been on his way to the home of the centurion when Luke 7 verse 6 tells us that the centurion sent friends to tell Jesus, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and tell my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent returned to the house and found the servant well who had been sick. You know why the Roman centurion hadn't asked for Jesus to come to his home in order to heal his servant? Part of the reason was because he understood the authority Jesus had. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed, the centurion had said. But another reason was because the Roman centurion knew that entering the home of a Gentile, the home of a non-Jewish person like himself, would have subjected Jesus to ceremonial uncleanness. And he wouldn't ask that of Jesus. Yet in this very next passage, the one dealing with the young man raised from the dead in the city of Nain, Jesus subjects himself to the worst form of ceremonial uncleanness, corpse uncleanness. And so the question is, why? After all, just as the Roman centurion had earlier said, Jesus could have simply spoken the word and the young man would have lived again. Why touch the open coffin? I think the answer is found in verse 13. When Jesus saw her, this mother, this widow, who had just lost her only son, he had compassion on her. He had compassion, and so he touched the open coffin. A sacrifice that normally only those closest to the deceased would dare make. A means of identifying with this hurting woman and of letting her know that just as she had had love for this son, so Jesus too had loved him. And then Jesus did something out of his love, out of his compassion for this woman, that no one else could have ever done. Young man, I say to you, arise, Jesus said. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and Jesus presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43, Jesus shares with us one of the hardest commandments to live out. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, Jesus says. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. The reason we're commanded to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us, to do good to those who hate us, to pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us, is because that's what our Heavenly Father is like. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends life-giving rain on the just and on the unjust. And I don't know if you've ever thought about what Jesus is really telling us in this passage when he says that God makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. But what we're being told about God through these words is that God doesn't simply do good. God is good. He is merciful. He is compassionate. And that goodness, that mercy, that compassion are evident even in the lives of those who don't know God. Even in the lives of those who never want to know God. Strawberries, chocolate, fresh baked bread, these taste just as good to non-Christians as they do to Christians. And it doesn't matter whether you believe in God or not, you can still enjoy sunsets and waterfalls and beaches. And even those who don't know God can still have beautiful, healthy children and be gifted musically and live long lives. And penicillin, NyQuil, cancer treatments, vitamins work just as well for those who curse God as they do for those who bless Him. And that's because God is good. The goodness, the mercy, the compassion He shows are simply expressions of who He is, manifestations of His character. And that character is evident, independent of the worthiness of the objects on which God's gifts are bestowed. Some of you may remember reading through the Old Testament and coming across passages that spoke about God doing certain things for His name's sake. Did you ever wonder what that expression meant? Let me share a few of those passages with you. 1 Samuel 12:22. The Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. Jeremiah 14:21. Do not abhor us for your name's sake. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. Psalm 25:11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Psalm 31:3, for you are my rock and my fortress, therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Psalm 79:9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. Psalm 106:8, nevertheless He saved them for His name's sake. Psalm 109:21, but you, O God the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake, because your mercy is good. Psalm 143:11, revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. In commenting on the passage I just read to you, 1 Samuel 12:22, the Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Commentary tells us, in ancient times, one's name stood for one's character. The name of God speaks of His reputation and His attributes. So that when we're told in the Bible that God does what He does for His name's sake, we're being told that He simply does it because it's an expression of who He is. God doesn't do good only to those who do good to Him. He doesn't do good because there's some hidden motive, some hope of gain behind it. God does good simply because it's in His nature to do good. And when it's in your nature to do good, you do good whether it's appreciated or not, whether or not it's returned, whether or not it's deserved. You do good simply because it's an expression of who you are. And that's what Jesus is telling us that God is like in this passage, with Jesus Himself being the ultimate expression of God's goodness. I want you to think again about the passage we opened up with this morning. The young man being raised from the dead in the city of Nain. And as you think about it, I want you to remember what Jesus said in regard to the character of God in the Sermon on the Mount. He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. God does good simply because it's in His nature to do good, regardless of whether the good is appreciated, whether it's returned, whether it's deserved. Think again about the passage we opened up with. Did this mother ask Jesus to raise her son from the dead? Did anyone around Jesus ask Jesus to raise this young man from the dead? Is there any evidence of faith in this passage on the part of this woman who has just lost her son? Any evidence of faith on the part of anyone else? Is there even any indication this woman knows who Jesus is? There's none. Simply a broken woman who has just lost her son, and Jesus moved with compassion. And do you know how often we're told that this well fueled the actions of Jesus? Matthew 9, verses 35 and 36. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when He saw how many people there were, He was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Matthew 14, 14. When Jesus went out, He saw a great multitude, and He was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. In Matthew 20, beginning in verse 29, two blind men hear that Jesus is passing by, and they cry out, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed Him, verse 34 tells us. Mark 1, verse 40, a leper comes to Jesus, kneels down before Him, and says, "If You are willing, You can make me clean." Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out His hand and touched him, and said to him, "I am willing. Be cleansed." As soon as He had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. Over and over again in the New Testament, we're told that Jesus was moved with compassion, that He saw broken people and was moved to do something about the brokenness. And it wasn't based on whether they were good people or not. It wasn't based on whether they had a perfect faith or not. It wasn't even based on whether they asked Him to help them or not. And it wasn't even based on whether they showed appreciation or not. In Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 11, we're told about 10 lepers who were healed by Jesus, but only one of them returned to thank Jesus. And he was a Samaritan, the Bible tells us. So you see, there simply isn't any formula by which we can understand the miracles of Jesus. And that's because the only formula seems to have been His love. He saw broken people, and He was moved to do something about the brokenness. And He did something about it because that's who He is. Jesus, the anglicized version of the Jewish name Yeshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. He did it for His namesake, as an expression of His character. And ultimately, that's what's supposed to underlie the good that we do. That's the point Jesus is trying to make in the Sermon on the Mount when He tells us to love our enemies, bless those who curse us, do good to those who hate us, pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. But that isn't easy, is it? In fact, we can't do that, at least not for very long, unless our character changes. The normal tendency for us as fallen human beings is to love those who love us, to do good to those who do good to us, to help those who help us. even those who don't know God will do good in those situations, Jesus said. That we're supposed to be different. Sons of our Father in heaven, evidencing the same character that He has. Doing good because it's in our nature to do good. Doing good because it's right to do good. Not because we're hoping to get something in return. Not because we're trying to return a favor. Not because we're trying to earn brownie points with God. Not even because we're trying to further the cause of evangelism. It's right to do good, whether that good is deserved or not, whether we ever see the results from that good or not. Because that's the heart of a God who makes His sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And it's supposed to be our heart. That we may show ourselves as children of our Father in heaven. That we're like Him. There's an interesting passage in Matthew 25 beginning in verse 31. In which Jesus talks about the day when He will return to the earth in His glory and judge the nations. And He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, Jesus tells us. The sheep He will set on His right hand and the goats on His left. Matthew 25, 34, Jesus says, "Then the king will say to those on His right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.'" You know what's really interesting in this passage? The point we often miss. Those who were doing good in this passage weren't doing it because they felt like they were expected to do it. They weren't doing it out of a sense of religious obligation in an attempt to earn God's favor. It doesn't even appear that they were doing it with any expectation of return. They simply saw broken people and were moved to do something about the brokenness. The good they did and why they did it was simply an expression of who they were and of whose they were. And that's supposed to be the reason for the good that we do. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Let's pray. You know, sometimes we have to make the choice to do right because it's the right thing to do. It's not necessarily something we're wanting to do, but because it's the right thing to do, we make the choice to do it. And that's good. That's a starting point. But the goal is that one day we would want to do it. That we would do the good things we do because we want to do them. Because that desire to do them is coming from within us, from the kind of a person we are. As we walk with Jesus, we're supposed to become like Him. The same compassion, the same mercy, the same love that flows through His veins is supposed to flow through ours. We're supposed to be His people. And so I want you to ask God this morning to help you be more like Jesus. To help you grow in your knowledge and love of God. And as you grow in your knowledge and love of God, to grow in your love for people. Because God loves people. God loves people so much that He gave His own Son. God the Son took on human flesh and dwelt among us and lived a sinless life and gave His life on the cross in payment for our sins. All because of love. So ask God in this week to come to give you eyes to recognize opportunities to do good and to help you make the choice to do them. And hopefully over time, as you keep doing that, you'll actually have the desire to do them. It won't be something you'll do out of a sense of ought. It will be something you do out of a sense of want. And while you're talking with God about this, maybe you're with us today and you haven't yet come to know this Savior, this one who was moved with compassion and gave His life for you. For this one who knew you before you were even born and who wants you to be with Him forever. The problem between us and a holy God is our sin. And that's the part of us that wants to live our life our way instead of God's way. The part of us that doesn't trust God but trusts ourselves more. The part of us that isn't living up to God's creation intent for human beings. And something has to be done about that if we're going to have an eternal relationship with a holy God. We can't do it from our side of the picture. We can't make ourselves sinless. And so God the Son came among us to live the life that none of us have been able to live. And then to offer that life in sacrifice on the cross in payment for our sins. Not because of anything wrong that He had done, but because of our wrongs, our brokenness, the darkness of our hearts. Because His sacrifice was perfectly acceptable to a holy God, death could not hold Him. Death had been the consequence of sin. And once He gave the price that paid the price for sin, death was overcome and Jesus was raised from the dead. So that through placing our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, we too can find victory over death. Death never has the final word for the believer. And even in this life, when you come to faith in Jesus, eternal life begins. If you're here this morning and you're not sure if you've ever experienced that life, you're not sure if there's ever been a time where you've truly come to God and said, God, I know I've sinned. I know it's not just a matter of mistakes for me, it's a matter of choices, and I can't seem to make the right ones. But I believe You love me, and I know I need You. And so I pray, God, that You would come into my life and make me new. I believe You gave Your Son for me that Jesus died for me and that His death was sufficient to pay for my sin. As best I know how, I receive Him as my Savior and my Lord. If that's something you'd like to do today, if you would raise your hand, I will lead you in a prayer of commitment. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. The words themselves aren't magical, but hopefully they are expressions of your heart. The Bible says if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And so this is your opportunity. All you need to do is raise your hand. Father God, as always, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You, Father, for the beauty of His life. For His amazing love. We thank You for the example He set for us of what a human being should live like. We thank You, Father, for the sacrifice He made, and for the sufficiency of that sacrifice. We thank You for the triumph of His resurrection and the victory over sin, death, and hell that He won, in which we can participate. Father, I pray for everyone in this room. For those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, I pray, Father, that You would help us to grow in our knowledge and love of You. That You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit. That He might do the work of transformation that's needed in us. And that we might truly become vessels of Your love. And for any who are here today, Father, who haven't yet come to the place of surrendering their lives to Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that You would bring them to that day. That You would help them to become increasingly aware of their need of a Savior and of the reality of Jesus Christ alone as that Savior. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org. And on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.